How does God really feel about us? How does God really feel about us? We've been seeking to grow in our understanding over the first two sessions about real intimacy with a loving God. And we just covered in our last session the profound importance of knowing who we are in God, our true identity. And I was saying to some of the brothers at the break, where I've given this in other places, there's been people who, as they've left at the end of the day, have shaken my hand and said, "I'm adopted, you know." And if that's all you remember, praise God. Take that home with you. Write it on your heart. But how does God really feel about us, about you and me? Over this time of pilgrimage in these things of the last 20 years, I've come to the firm conclusion that the more we understand what God is really like, what he's really like, not some of the paradigms that we've inherited from the past, the more we understand what he's really like and his heart for us, the more we will trust him, and the more we will desire to grow in intimacy with him. Do you see the progression? The more I know about what God is really like, the more I can trust him. And we said earlier, you can't be intimate with someone you don't trust, and you won't be trusting someone you don't know. So there is this progression from learning more and more what he's like. We sang that song this morning. I was so grateful for the songs that Brian has chosen. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to touch you. I want to see your face, Lord. I want to know you more. Because as that happens, then I can trust him. And if I can trust him, I can grow in my intimacy with him. It's a progression, a wonderful, wonderful progression. It's why it's not knowing about God, although that's helpful. But knowing him, knowing him. I want to share this morning a verse of scripture that has remarkable things to say about our God and his attitude towards us, his kids. It may break forth into our hearts in its deepest, deepest place. We have in our midst this morning that wonderful, fine teacher and pastor, the Reverend Kenneth Bombay, fondly known locally as the K-Bomb. And he will tell you that what I'm about to do is bad form as a preacher, because I'm going to take one verse, yank it out of context, and preach it. So he and Greg McVeigh, also a fine preacher, you'll have to forgive me for my bad form, but I'm going to do it anyway. Zephaniah chapter 3. I know you've all been reading in Zephaniah recently. It's the fourth last book of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Sorry, Dave. 3:17, Zephaniah 3:17. See, we're now in the position with these Bibles in the pews that I could do what happens in Anglican churches, and that is they'll tell you the page number. But if you tell the folks the page number, they don't ever have to learn where Zephaniah really is, right? So I refuse to do that. It's right after Luke and John right there, you know. Zephaniah 3:17. Listen to these words. Read along with them. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, I want to take a few minutes and just unpack each of these statements, because the more we know what God is really like, the more we can trust Him. The Lord your God is with you. There are two things of note here, I think. Whose God are we talking about here? It's not an unusual observation in the Old Testament, where Israel lived among heathen nations, to talk about the Lord your God, as opposed to all the other gods that the nations around them worshipped. In our pluralistic society, it's important to know that this is our God we're talking about here. This is not Allah or Buddha or Krishna or the God of the revisionist liberals. This is our God with us, Emmanuel. Literally, with us God, Emmanuel. With us, God. This God of ours, this with us, Emmanuel God, no matter how tough things look, He is with us, God. No matter how badly we've screwed things up, He is with us, God. The Lord, our God, or as the prophet says, the Lord, your God, is with you. With you. Emmanuel, with us, God. What does he go on to say? He says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Mighty to save. This is not news, but our God, our with us God, is awesome, is powerful, is mighty. He's not weak or tired or depressed or overwhelmed or confused. And his purpose in using this awesome mightiness is to save. He is mighty, what? To save. Save in any way possible that his beloved need rescuing, redeeming, ransoming, delivering. Not at all like the Wizard of Oz, who at the bottom line was all smoke and mirrors, but couldn't deliver. The point is this: he has a deep desire to save, and he's up to the job. That's what the cross and the resurrection are all about, aren't they? Ray David has, on a couple of occasions on Easter Sunday, said this: don't pity Jesus hanging on that dreadful Roman cross as a victim of the worst miscarriage of justice in history, as weak and impotent. Don't pity him. This is why he came. And this is the moment of his highest victory over sin, death, and the devil. This is why he came. Mighty to save. Mighty to save. Our God, he's up to the job. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's up to the job? You think, well, I'll have a go at this, maybe. We'll see how it works out. No! Our with us God is mighty to save, and he's up to the job. Okay, file that part away. We're not going to lose that part. What's the next thing it says? He will take great delight in you. Whoa. We've been pursuing a deeper understanding of God's love for us, haven't we? Because, as someone said, true worship is the consequence, the result of seeing God as he is. It springs naturally from a soul that's been perfected by love. We can't worship in spirit and in truth as Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father was seeking if we don't see God as he really is. And dear friends, Satan will work overtime to distort our understanding of what God is like. Those of you whose father was not all that he should or could have been, who abandoned you, who perhaps abused you, our earthly fathers, we sometimes have a tough time understanding what the Word is trying to convey to us about what God the Father is like if it's been distorted by Satan through the means of our earthly father. So, a case in point here. Do you see your Heavenly Father taking great delight in you? Or does he just put up with you? Does he take great delight in you? You know, when you're thinking, yeah, maybe all these other folks, but not me. No, you. He takes great delight in you. I'm not after your theology here. I'm after your heart, right? Do you hear me? What does it mean to take great delight? Well, get excited about, being focused on, preoccupied by. Think of a child coming down the steps from the bedroom to the living room on Christmas morning at about 6:30. Whole herd of kids coming down the stairs. Whoa, they're 4:30. Just in time to see Santa sneaking up the chimney. What delight in their expression, right? The Christmas tree, and it's on its lid, and there's all these wonderful things under the tree. Didn't all that went on delight you as you think of your own childhood? Scripture often urges us to delight ourselves in the Lord, right? There's many verses in Psalms particularly that encourage us, delight yourself in the Lord. But can you see the Lord delighting in you? You know what goes off in me? How stupid, eh? But if he knew what I was really like, he wouldn't delight in me. How stupid, eh? If he knew what I was really like. He wants our shame and guilt to be pushed out of the way. Those things that prevent us from seeing God like this. He wants us to delight ourselves in the one who is delighting in us. Maybe that's partly why Jesus said that unless we change and become like a child, we cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. We can't even get started. So what I want you to see is we have a mighty, rescuing, with us God who delights in us. Who delights in us. Let that get down here where you live. Gets even more amazing. What's the next phrase in this verse? It says, he will quiet you with his love. As I've traveled around and visited other churches, and you've probably done this too, churches you've belonged to or places where you've been, doesn't need to be in a church. But if you're in a situation with a group of people and there are some children, and perhaps young children, you know, toddlers or even infants. And there's a child who just is screaming and yelling and carrying on and just seems inconsolable. Almost inevitably, there will be someone in that group, usually a woman, who is able to pick up that child, whatever its distress, whatever its tantrum, and within moments, that child is quiet, right? You know, you probably can think of who I'm talking about in your own church or circle of friends. Somebody who just has a knack for being able to quiet a squalling child. Here's the child crying his eyes out, wailing away, totally distressed, and then he is picked up, held close to his chest, and loved despite the tantrum or upset or pain or whatever it is. And how frequently I need the Lord to do that for me. I get all in a flap. I get stressed out. Things that are going on in my life, I'm sometimes driven by a sense of obligation and duty to an extreme. I ought to do this, and I ought to be doing that, and I'm not doing either, and I'm in a mess, and then I get mad and feel sorry for myself when it doesn't work out the way I've planned it. And then when I can get alone with the Lord and stop long enough to realize that I'm doing it all again. And I'm embarrassed to say sometimes it takes me a week to figure it out. I know that what I don't need is to ask the Lord for more peace, as if it were a pill I could take or a medicine that you could buy on the internet. No, my prayers for peace, sometimes I felt just like I was trying to order a prescription. No, that's not what I need. I need him to pick me up, tear-streaked face, stinky diapers and all, and hold me close and quiet me with his love. I need to have him whisper in my ear, "It's okay. You delight me. I long to be with you. You are my beloved. I've given you the greatest treasure possible. I've given you myself." And then perhaps to have him hum or sing to me a love song or a lullaby until I'm asleep in his arms. Can you imagine that? Does that fit your paradigm of what God is really like, or have I just really gone over the edge? He will quiet you with his love. And then the last phrase says, "He will rejoice over you with singing." What would it be like to hear God sing? Scott and Brian and I, a number of years ago, went to Detroit to attend a Promise Keepers event in the Silver Dome. And there were 70,000 men and boys jammed into this stadium. And it was a time of worship and a time of teaching. And there were two other similar events occurring across the U.S. at the same time in two other cities. I don't know for sure. I'm feeling it was maybe Minneapolis and Dallas, but it doesn't matter. But they had linked us together via satellite. And there were 65, 70, 80,000 men and boys in those other stadiums. So combined, you know, there were several hundred thousand all worshiping the Lord, singing the same songs at the same time, and we could hear them and they could hear us. It was amazing. But that would be nothing compared to hearing God sing. We're not talking about angels here or the hosts of heaven or cherubim and seraphim and angels and archangels. We're talking God himself singing over us. How I would love to hear that. And what's he singing about, do you suppose? He's rejoicing about his beloved. He's taking great delight that we've come to take time to spend with him. So, dear friends, what is our response to this mighty, saving, with us God who takes great delight in us such that he rejoices over us with singing? It's so simple that we may miss it. We allow him to love us. We allow him to love us. Can you earn this love? No matter how hard you try? Can you deserve this love by keeping the rules and doing it all right? No. Can you prevent him from loving you by refusing to allow him to get close? Yes, you can. You can't prevent him loving you, but you can prevent the benefit of his love ever reaching where you hurt. Back when we were in the other building, 7051, not Guelph Line, in the, I won't say early part of this decade, we from time to time would have a Friday night worship time. We called it God Rock. And on this particular evening, there were 35, 40 kids maybe and some other adults. And I was standing at the back. The worship band was from a different church. It wasn't our usual guys. And they were singing a song. And I didn't like them really well. They sang all their own songs that I didn't know them. I was grumbling. At least they could sing something we know. You know, I just think you'd find out at least, you know, what songs they know and maybe sing one of those. But they were singing their own songs. And there was a phrase in the chorus of the song, and I'd finally picked it up, and almost in spite of myself, I was singing along. And the phrase went like this: I will always let you love me. And that was the phrase in this chorus of this song. And it, you know, they worked it, and we went over it a number of times, and I will always let you love me. I'm standing at the back of the gym. It's dark. Most of the lights are off, a few lights on the stage. And I felt God speak to my heart like he was standing beside me. And he said, no, you won't. You keep me at arm's length most of the time. Whoa. See, if we've got our theology right about God loving us, then that's all that matters, right? No. My theology was right, but I was holding God at arm's length experientially. This God, our God, will love you whatever you do, but to experience his love, to feel his love quieting your heart, you have to give him permission. You have to give him access. You know, one of the reasons why I love personally in times of worship to raise my arms in worship and in a nonverbal expression of worship is because to me it kind of signifies submission. It signifies an openness. Lord, you have access to me. If I'm standing like this, it's sending a very different message, isn't it, than if I'm standing like this. I'm open, not closed. Lord, I'm open to whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say. I don't want to keep you at arm's length anymore. He won't force you. He won't make you let him in. He will wait for you, as his dear sister shared in her own experience. And he will weep with you. But he longs to, he yearns to let you experience his love because he's adopted you. And yes, because he takes great delight in you. Guilt is a huge block to allowing him to love us, isn't it? If only I were perfect. I need to realize that there's a huge difference between the loving conviction of the Spirit and the paralyzing, disqualifying accusation of the enemy, who Scripture refers to as the accuser of the brethren. Many years ago, when I was pastoring a small non-denominational fellowship, I was up at our cottage by myself, and I'd walked over to the adjacent point. And I was experiencing the presence of God in a wonderful way, and I felt this image of God holding me and quieting me with his love and just soaking in the tub, you know, of his love and just feeling that. And then God spoke this word to me about my ministry, and he said, "Garth, you love my principles more than you love my people." Ooh. For a pastor whose first and foremost responsibility before God is to love the people that he has given, I was more in love with the principles than I was with the people. But you know what? In the context of being held, of being safe in the Father's arms, it didn't crush me. I did begin to weep, but out of sorrow, not out of guilt and condemnation. I didn't feel condemned at all. I felt like the Lord was correcting me. Yes, he was adjusting me. He was causing me to refresh my attitude and my priorities. But he wasn't dismissing me. He wasn't disqualifying me. He wasn't said, "Okay, hunt, that's it, you're done." No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He was holding me and quieting me with his love and saying, "Garth, I just need to talk to you about this." There was no condemnation in what he said. And church, until we get it, until we see God, until we experience God's love as it really is, we'll continue to wallow in our own pain and our own struggles and indeed our own self-centeredness. Until we're convinced in our hearts that we bring delight to our daddy. Just those of you who are parents, again, reflect on your children and the delight that they bring to you. Not by being good, but by loving to be with him, with Father. And letting him, as John, the epistle, first epistle says, lavishing us with his love. I love that word. Lavish. Not just little, "Well, this will do. That's enough for you." No. He lavishes it on us. I yearn for the day, for myself and for each of us here, that we get it, that we understand our mighty with us God, who delights in us, who will quiet us with his love, who will rejoice over us with singing. That's the God that I'm pursuing intimacy with. That's where I want to go. And I'm committed to seek him with my whole heart until I get it. And I even hesitate to use that biblical phrase, "my whole heart." I'm not sure that I've given him my whole heart. I think I'd give them little pieces at a time, and then I take a few back. But I want to. I want to. And God honors that. He knows we can't do it perfectly. He knows we can't just flick a switch and say, okay, Lord, I finally get it. Here's my whole heart. But as he woos us and draws us and waits for us and does another lap around the mountain with us, delighting in us. Till I lay down my self-protection and my independence and my pride. Say, Lord, you are enough. You are sufficient. That's the God I want to seek. And I trust you will seek him too. Amen.